Take your copies of God's Word and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. While you're turning there, I just want to take a moment to thank you for your prayers for us over these past several months. It has been quite a journey for our family, and yet God has been pleased to answer our prayers, and he's always answering our prayers, but he's been pleased to answer our prayers even in the way that we ask, that he might spare my wife. And she's doing well. She's down to 1 liter of oxygen, which is great. When she came home from the hospital, she was at 6 to 10 liters of oxygen. Just this past week, we got this wonderful gift. And I say that, it came by way of the doctors, but it's a portable personal condenser, which means she'll be able to leave the house without the tanks and all those things that when she does go out, we leave the house with. She now has that, which I think will make it better. Who knows? Maybe if I'm invited back sometime, she'll come with me. And we look forward to that. She was going to go to church with me this morning, but we woke up to all this wonderful white stuff, and we felt with the wheelchair and the oxygen, it would be best for her to stay home. So she's come a long ways. I remember the doctor standing over her bed when she was first tested positive and all that, with this look of, I'm not sure. And then later on, he showed me, and I have a picture of her lungs, and he said, part of her lungs are dead. I mean, they're just not going to be there anymore. And yet, a week ago, when I went with her to the doctor, he said, you look good. This is unbelievable. And I said, well, I thought her lungs were dead. I thought, what? I think they're reviving themselves. And so we thank God for that. So thank you for your prayers. I know many of you are also praying for my brother, who tested positive as well and went to the hospital. I think he went to the hospital early October. He's still in the hospital. He still has a trach. And as well, we thought we were going to lose him. And yet, I spoke to him yesterday on the phone. And he's got a long ways to go. He's going to have to learn how to walk again. He can't. Well, today I think he walked about 4 feet, and the family was rejoicing. So thank you for your prayers. We thank God for his goodness, his undeserved goodness to us as a family. So thank you. It meant a lot. The brethren have been so faithful in caring for us, not only back home, but here and other places. It's just been a delight to see what God has been pleased to do. So I just wanted to give you that report. I hope that was all right, but I felt I needed to do that since you have prayed much for us. Well, when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, the children of Israel are about ready to enter into the promised land at last. And as they do so, Moses reminds them of the 10 words that God has given them with regard to his standard and his will for their lives. They're given the Decalogue once again by Moses. And as you go through the Decalogue, one is reminded so very quickly that no one gets to heaven by their own efforts, because all our efforts will fall short of God's standards, the God's standard of righteousness, which is necessary for us to enter into his presence. He has told us in these 10 words, you shall have no other gods before me. He tells them, you shall not make for yourselves idols. He reminds us that we're not to take his name in vain. He tells us to observe the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. He tells us we're to honor our father and our mothers. He tells us we're not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, and not to covet. And we fall far, far short of that standard. And therefore, God has given us His Son to be that perfect righteousness, that one who obeyed these 10 words perfectly, and that through His righteousness, by faith in Him, we can now be declared righteous because of His righteousness. And when we come to understand that reality, and when we find ourselves in the position of being justified before God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we still don't cast off these 10 words. These 10 words are words we're to live by. These 10 words are the will of God for our lives. These 10 words are what's pleasing in the sight of God. Stuart Olliott, in his commentary on Romans, gives this illustration. He talks about a single man who, on his own, decided to employ a housekeeper. When it became plain that she did not understand what was expected of her, he placed a list of detailed instructions on the kitchen wall, and it began like this: rules of the house. Meals are to be served at 8, 1, and 6. Washing up is to be done immediately after every meal. No tea leaves are to be put down the sink. The beds are to be changed once a week, and etc. When the housekeeper saw these rules, she resented them. And the more she thought about them, the more resentful she became. Yet she knew that there was little that she could do about them. She therefore decided to try to keep them. But this in no way lessened her anger and her bitterness. And every time she saw them, she could not help but think, "Who is he to tell me what to do?" Stuart Olliott goes on to say, it's a long story, but suffice it to say that the housekeeper eventually married the man of the house. And things were now entirely different. Because she had come to love him, she could not do enough for him and tried to satisfy his slightest whims. Of course, he took down the list of rules from the kitchen wall, but knowing that these were the things that would please him, she continued to do them. What is more, she did them with true enthusiasm and delight. She wanted to do these things because she was so much in love with her husband. There was a distinct difference between her past experience and her present experience. You see the parallel? God says, "Thou shalt not," and we say, "Who are you to tell me?" And yet we come to see our sin, and we see the need of a Savior, and we run to Christ, and now we have a different relationship with God, and now we want to do these things because they are pleasing in His sight. And so we have these 10 words. And this evening, I want us to focus in on one of the 10 words. It's the last one. It's the 10th commandment found in verse 21 of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house and his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
You shall not covet. Oftentimes, we look upon this commandment as insignificant one. And yet, there are fewer commandments that exposes our sinfulness than this commandment. The Apostle Paul there in Romans 7 that Pastor Mark just read tells us that he would not have known sin if it did not say, thou shalt not covet. Remember, he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee loved money and loved possessions and loved to have a lot of good things. And perhaps living in that reality caused Paul to covet and want more. Some speculate, you might recall, that Paul held Stephen's or held the garments of those who were stoning Stephen. And some speculate that perhaps at that point in Saul's life, he delighted in that because he was jealous of Stephen. Why did Stephen have the following he had? Why did he have more people following after him than I do? How come so many people are taken up with him and not taken up with me? And so on the occasion of watching Stephen be stoned, there was a bit of a coveting spirit that he felt. And even on the day of his conversion, that very disobedience to God's command came home to his own heart. This is a difficult command. Having recently preached through Deuteronomy 5, I can confess to you that this commandment was the most difficult commandment for me to preach, knowing my own heart and knowing how I've not trusted in God as I ought. Thou shalt not covet. There are four things I want you to consider with me as we focus in upon this tenth word. And the first thing I want you to notice with me is an explanation of this word. An explanation of this word. Why is this sin of coveting so heinous? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, we read these words, "But godliness actually is great gain when it is accompanied by contentment." True godliness is a mind that is at peace with God. The godly man is one who is not constantly yearning after additional material possessions or a different lot in his life, but it is to pursue that of knowing and doing the will of God. It is a life that's trusting in him. Remember back in the Garden of Eden? It was a spirit of covetousness that was the means of bringing sin into the world. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about that occasion. We read there, just turn over there for a moment, in Genesis chapter 3, and notice it with me. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, God says, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the servant said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave to her husband and with her, and he ate. You can enjoy all these trees. Eat from every one of them, except from this one. This one tree is not yours. This one tree you cannot partake of. All the others are yours. And what does Eve do? God, you've been so generous. You've been so, look at all the, they're all mine to eat of. But Satan comes along and says, wait a minute. There's one that you've been forbidden. And the reason you can't eat from that one, because God knows the moment you eat from that one, you're gonna know good from evil. And Eve doesn't stop and say, well, no, look at all God's given me. No, now what? She says, I desire this one. This one. Because it looks good. And it'll make me wise. And I think I know better than God. And she took of the fruit. She ate, gave to her husband. He ate, and sin entered into the world. You see, the word covet means to greatly desire or to lust after. We see something we want, or a circumstance that we want to see changed. And we convince ourselves that until we possess that one thing, or until things change, then I could never be content. I'm never really going to be happy. And therefore, I find myself restless, discontented, unhappy, disgruntled, because I can't have it or things aren't changing. Oftentimes, the sin of covetousness raises its ugly head because of two reasons. Because of possessions, I want this, I desire this, or because of the providence of God. I don't like what I'm going through. This doesn't seem fair. And we become discontented, unhappy in this life. And soon we begin to think those very thoughts. God is not fair. I deserve more, or I deserve better. I spent a couple days this week with two of my two sons, and I forget how the conversation came up, but somehow my son remembers, I don't remember, but he remembers one of my lectures. It was a lecture on being fair. He said to me, Dad, remember the time we were down in Louisiana and I wanted this certain possession. I wanted this toy. And so we went to the store and you were going to buy it for me. But we went in and it was all sold out. So I said, well, let's go to another store. And you said, no, we're not going to go to any more stores. We've got other things to do. We'll get it some other time. Not today. And I looked up at you and I said, Dad, that's not fair. And boy, Dad, you said, let's talk about fairness. And then you, and I really don't remember the lecture. It sounded like it was a pretty good one to me, but, you know, that's just my opinion. But he said, Dad, I had to go to my mom and get consoled after that lecture. You know, sometimes that's how we treat God. God, this isn't fair. I wish things were different. I wish I had this. No, go back to Deuteronomy, if you're not there, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and notice how this is opened up for us. Notice what he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I believe he's speaking here about relationships. Do we ever find ourselves questioning God about relationships? God, I wish I had his wife. She cooks better. She looks better. She seems to have a sweeter disposition. God, I wish I had a different husband. I mean, look at that husband over there. He seems to be kinder, more gentle, more sympathetic. He even has more hair. God, why am I married to this guy? Or maybe we talk about relationships. Maybe the question is, God, why am I not married? How come I'm not married? I mean, look at that guy over there. He's ugly. And look at his beautiful wife. How did he get her and I get no one? God, how come I'm still single? I'm quite the catch. God, why aren't my children more like their children? I mean, their children seem to be nicer to one another, smarter. How come my children can't be more like their children? Or why can't I have children? How come they have 10 children and we can't have any children? Why is that, God? And here the commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Speaking about relationships. He goes on to say here, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servants, his female servants, his ox, his donkey. Talking about possessions. How come he has such a nice house? How come he drove in today in that brand new car? Why does he get a new car? And I was just hoping I could get to church in my car. Why is that, God? It doesn't seem fair. But then he goes on to say, or anything that belongs to your neighbors. Anything could be things like health. How come I have this chronic disease, this chronic suffering? Why am I going through this? I could understand my neighbor going through this. My neighbor, they haven't seen the inside of a church building, and I don't know when, and yet they're loading up their new RV, getting ready to go out for the weekend, but I'm spending the weekend in pain and suffering. Why is that? Or talent. Do you ever look at somebody and think, wow, I wish I had that ability? You know, I would love to go over here and play this piano. I know how the piano works. I know I don't go inside and start picking at the strings. I know you sit there and you bang on those keys. But believe me, if I began to bang on those keys, you would not be singing. You would be looking. Because I have no talent with regard to those things. But somebody does. And sometimes we can look and say, how come they have that ability and I don't? Why is that? One begins to think that life is unfair. It just doesn't make sense. Why is this happening to me? That's what it means to covet. It is to question the goodness and the care of God over your life. Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with seeking to improve things. There's nothing wrong with working hard so that you can get a promotion at work in order that you might give to others and help others. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with the desire for good grades and working hard to get good grades. There's nothing wrong with that. So, children, don't go home tonight and say, Mommy and Daddy, I'm just going to quit working so hard because I really shouldn't desire good grade. No, that's not what I'm saying. But when these desires and these pursuits and these thoughts so penetrate our lives that we find no happiness, no contentment, unless we have them, then it becomes sin. So that's an explanation of this word. But notice more briefly with me the illustration of this word. What's some illustrations? Well, let me just give you a few that we find in the Scriptures. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here Paul deals with the sin of the first generation of those parents and grandparents, perhaps great-grandparents of those being addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And here he describes the judgment that comes upon them. And that ought to serve as a warning to each one of us. Notice verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happen as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down and to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Here's the warning. Be careful not to be guilty of the sin of this first generation that came out of Egypt, who found themselves grumbling and complaining at God's providence. That they found themselves grumbling even when God gave them manna from heaven. They found themselves questioning God when they came to the promised land and sent in the 12 spies. And the spies came out and said, oh, well, these guys are huge. 10 of them. 10 of them says, oh, I don't know what God's doing. This isn't good for us. We're going to die. These guys are big. We don't stand a chance. We can't trust God. And they begin to grumble and they complain, as many times we might be guilty of doing when God takes circumstances, brings them into our lives that are difficult and challenging. Another example, 1 Kings chapter 21, you need not turn there, but there we have Naboth's vineyard. You might remember Naboth had this vineyard, and Ahab saw that vineyard and he wanted it. I want that vineyard. I mean, he had plenty of land, but I want that vineyard. And what happens? Naboth won't sell it to him. It would have been wrong for Naboth to sell it to him because it was part of his inheritance. And it would be going against the God's rules, God's law. So he would not sell. And what does Ahab do? He goes home and he gets on his bed and he turns his face to the wall and he begins to pout. I wanted it. I wanted it. Your children know nothing about pouting, I trust. But I wanted it. And Jezebel comes in, sees her husband on the bed pouting, and I want Naboth's vineyard. I'll get you the vineyard. And so you know the story. Jezebel brings about some false witnesses to make accusations against Naboth, and Naboth is put to death. Put to death. And Ahab gets the vineyard, but he will taste of the judgment of God. The dogs will lick his blood. God takes covetousness seriously. You know the story there of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7, where they had conquered Jericho. And there were certain utensils of gold and silver and bronze, and they were to be given to the house of the Lord. No one was to take them. And Achan takes one, takes it home with him. He wanted it. You know what's amazing? What does he do with it? He takes it home and buries it. I want this so bad. I'm going to bury it. So he buries it. God's judgment falls upon him. And we hear Achan's own confession in Joshua chapter 7 in verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful mantle from Shinar and the 200 shekels of silver and the wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth and in the midst of my tent, and the silver is under it. And this led to the death of many, the destruction of many, because he coveted. I want it. You have the example of David and Bathsheba. David's the king. He had so much. He could even have many wives. But he sees Bathsheba, and he wants her. Someone says, is not that the wife of Uriah? She's the wife of Uriah. You can't have her. But he goes after her. He commits adultery. He kills her husband. And then experiences the judgment of God with the death of the infant and the ongoing conflict with his own family. What was at the root? Coveting. Coveting. So that we have illustrations of this very commandment, thou shalt not covet. But now notice thirdly, it's what I'm calling the caution of this word. The caution of this word. And here I'd have you note four things. Why does God take this sin so seriously? First of all, because it often leads to hard thoughts about God. It leads to hard thoughts about God. I'm not content where God has taken me. I'm not content in the way that God has brought me to this point in my life. I wish things were different. I wish I had different things. God has messed up, it seems. We begin to question him. We wonder about his wisdom. We wonder about his goodness. We wonder about his power. If God is so wise, then why am I going through this? And I tell you honestly, it's difficult. I would confess to you that over the last 5 months, there have been times I question God. Why are we going through this? Why are you doing this to my wife? We thought at this point, empty nesters, we would enjoy life together. And there were nights when I would cry out to God, why are you taking her from me now? It's not fair. As though I knew more than God and was wiser than God. Talk about the goodness of God. Where is God's goodness in this? And if we're not careful, that's where covetousness will lead us to question God and why he's doing what he's doing, as though for some reason he doesn't care about us. I will say that in the midst of all that we went through, the one sustaining thing was the fact, and I said to myself over and over again, God loves and cares for my wife more than I do. But then Satan would slip in these little things. Man, but you've been together all this time, and now the kids are out of the house. Secondly, covetousness brings us to neglect our responsibility towards our neighbor. It brings us to neglect our responsibility towards our neighbor. The Word of God says we're to rejoice with those that rejoice. That's the commandment. So when my neighbor comes up and says, man, I got that promotion. And with the promotion comes $10,000 extra dollars. And you're supposed to be happy. You're not supposed to think, man, I'm just hoping to pay the electric bill this week. Two greatest commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're to count them more important than ourselves. And if we covet, we'll neglect that responsibility of loving our neighbor as we ought. Thirdly, it brings us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. How often have you thought, I think I really know what's best? I think if God would give me this, it would really be good. I could do great things with whatever the thing might be. Where we think we know best, God may say, you know what? If I give it to you, it's only going to ruin you. I know what's best. Oftentimes, we live contrary to what we profess, don't we? If I ask you this question, what do you deserve? Many of you would say, I deserve to go to hell. And you would be right. That's what I deserve. And we profess that. And yet we're driving down the road and our car breaks down and we're complaining. I don't deserve this. Oh, so you don't deserve your car to break down, but you deserve to go to hell. Okay, and you can complain about your car breaking down. You see how messed up we are at times in our thinking? We profess that all things work together for good. We got that verse down. All things. And yet when we don't get what we want or things don't go the way we want, we complain, God, you're unfair. And the third reason, or the fourth reason, that this covetousness is such a serious sin is because it brings us to pursue the things below and disregard the realities of the world to come. Colossians 3:5, think on things above. But when we covet, we tend to be very earthly minded. I think we think, as some might believe, my best life is now. And it's not. It's not. How often do we think about heaven and the realities of heaven? But we tend to think on things of the earth, in the here and now. So here are the four reasons as to why God takes this sin so seriously. But then that brings us finally to the application of this word. The application of this word. And the first application is this: we are brought to see our need of a Savior. I need a Savior. Because I'm not living up to this standard as I ought. I need a Savior who has been obedient, who has lived in this world as he ought to live and not coveted. My friends, perhaps you're here this evening, and like the Apostle Paul, this commandment has opened your eyes to your sin. I do find myself complaining about my lot in life. I do find myself being discontent with what I have. I do find myself unhappy in this world because this world doesn't center around me like I think it ought to. And that's sin. And sin separates you from God. And your only hope to be right with that God is found in the one who's perfectly obeyed his law, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only by turning to him in faith can you know your sins are forgiven and you can be right with God. You need a Savior. And one has been provided in his Son. The second application is we're brought to see that we are to live humbly before our sovereign God. We're to live humbly before our sovereign God, convinced that he knows best. Convinced that he does love me and care for me. And even though I don't always understand his ways, I will bow before him as the sovereign God of the universe, who does love me and care about me. And I will trust in him. You know, it's a plaque that we see on our walls and people plaster all over the place, but it's a plaque that we need to really imbibe, and that is trust in the Lord. It becomes so familiar with all your heart. And don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. That's how we need to live, humbly before our God. Thirdly, we are brought to see that the disposition of discontentment is sin. It is sin. And we need to own it as sin and confess it as sin. Now, blessed be God, He's a merciful God. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But we have to begin with that reality. It is sin. It is evil. And even though living in the flesh, it pops its ugly head over and over again up, we've got to continually be crucifying it, putting it to death. And then finally, we are brought to see our ongoing need to learn to be content. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says there in Philippians? I know what it is to have much. I know what it is to have little. But I've learned. This isn't something that came naturally. I've had to learn to be content in whatsoever state I am in. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7, it was this commandment, thou shalt not covet, that brought him to recognize his sin, that he was a man guilty of coveting. And then later on in life, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 33, the same apostle says, I have coveted no one's silver and gold or clothes. What does that mean? That means Paul has learned. He has grown. There's evidence in his life that he is truly a child of God in the reality that he was no longer one who would covet after things, but would just trust in God. This is a man who was persecuted, beaten, slandered, and he says, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to look to Him, and I will not covet. Let me just close with one verse of Scripture found in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. That sounds like a good rule of thought. Make sure you're free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That's a wonderful rule to live by. But the writer of Hebrews goes on and makes another statement. For he goes on to say, for he himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is that enough? When you don't have everything you desire, the fact that God's not going to leave you, is that enough? When circumstances come into our lives that are so difficult, and the trials that we face as we live in this world, is the fact that He will never leave you enough? That's a challenge. And I pray that God would help us to grow in this area. One of the means is to realize that God is in control. He loves me. He cares for me. And He will always do me good. And I will trust Him. And so how often have we sung the song, whatever my God ordains is right. Holy, His will abideth. We sing it. Do we believe it? May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we would confess our sin. We are guilty of being a discontented, murmuring people. Oftentimes we find ourselves unhappy because we've not trusted you as we ought. Father, forgive us. We feel something of what the psalmist says. If you were to mark iniquity, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with God that you might be feared. How we thank you that you're a merciful, forgiving God. And Father, we pray that we might be a people who truly trust in you, who look to you, who believe that you love us and you care for us. Father, how we pray for some who may sit here who do not know you. Maybe they've never thought of any need of knowing you. Maybe they thought by their own efforts they could know you. May they see, even as we've looked at this commandment, how far short we fall. And that even this evening, they would run to the Savior and find the open arms of a Savior who's willing to bring those unto himself who come in faith and repentance. So do a work that only you can do. And may you receive the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.